This morning we continue our series in the Gospel according to John. We turn to chapter 2, of which the verses 1 through 11 are our focal point in our text. But we first look at the background of this passage in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, the verses 8 through 12. Page 81. John, or Genesis 49, starting at verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Let's now turn to our text in John chapter 2, the verses 1 through 11. Page 1632 in our Pew Bible, 1632. John 2, verse 1, this is the word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's our text. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is interesting, brothers and sisters, to see the various interpretations in the history of the explanation of this passage. For the longest time, verse 2 of this chapter was a favorite as wedding text. Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. And the heart of the message to the bridal couple was then Did you invite Jesus to your wedding feast? Thus, the unknown couple at Cana was used as an example to be followed by the bridal couple. Make sure you invite Jesus to your marriage. Such an exemplaric misuse of the Bible in general and of this passage in particular is, of course, unacceptable to us. Another way of reading the scriptures has been the allegorical interpretation. All aspects in the story receive a spiritual meaning, whether that was founded in the context of the Bible or not. A wedding in the Bible is then only a spiritual wedding. The water in our story is spiritual water, and the wine is the image of the Spirit. The allegory sees images in every detail. The reality of the event is not important in this way of reading the passage. That's the weakness of it, indeed, for that way the Bible is made into a picture album for spiritual truths. Whether it really happened and why it was recorded is not relevant in that case. Again, others have used this passage as proof for their conviction concerning Mary worship, upon the presumption that Mary has a central position in the scriptures. This occasion is used to undergird that position. They think that Mary responds very strongly to the words of the Lord Jesus to bide his time. In her advice to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you," they see a parallel with Moses' counsel to Israel. Do whatever God tells you. Thus they conclude that Mary has a position like Moses. She is a mediatress between God's Son and the common people. But speculations like these two only lead us away from the Lord Jesus. For brothers and sisters, the attention of our faith is focused by this passage, not on the bridal couple or on water and wine or on Mary, but on the Lord Jesus. In our text, the revelation of the Son of God is in the center. The proper interpretation and understanding of this passage requires that we leave it in the context of John 1. The story of the wedding at Cana, therefore, is the climax and conclusion of the introduction of John's account of the gospel. First, there is the prologue, which has its climax in chapter 1, verse 14, which is followed by the introduction of the Son of God in the verses 15 through 51. And of the introduction, the story of the wedding at Cana is the climax. However, now we see that the climax of 1 verse 14 and this climactic stories are connected. Where 1 verse 14 states, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father," we receive in our passage the meaning, the exegesis of that statement in story form. And so I summarize God's word in this passage as follows. At Father's time, the Son of God manifests his glory in wedding wine. We see, first of all, that time is the hour of truth. And secondly, that time is the hour of grace. So at Father's time, the Son of God manifests his glory in wedding wine. We see first that time is the hour of truth, and secondly, that time is the hour of grace. So first of all, this time is the hour of truth. Brothers and sisters, Nathanael could hardly imagine that from Nazareth something good would come. And then a man like the Messiah. But the Lord Jesus himself convinced him of that. He had confirmed his manifestation as the Son of God with the promise, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, when you would look for an actual example in the gospel accounts in which you see that ladder to heaven, you won't find it. The Lord did not mean to speak about a spectacular display of angels. The performance of the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man would be controlled from heaven completely. The angels in the background served to put Jesus in the foreground. For the Son of Man is the Son of God. He had to manifest his glory. He would reveal the Father. On earth, the Lord Jesus was the gate to heaven. "I am the way and the truth," he said. So right after this promise to Nathanael and the other disciples, beloved, chapter 2 follows with the story of this wedding. This, we read in verse 11, "This, the first of miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana," John reports. "There will be more signs, but this is the first." And the connection with the previous episode of the calling of the disciples is made in verse 1 by the words, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana." The previous 2 days were the days of the calling, as we have seen last week. And on the third day, there was this wedding. At the occasion of the calling of the disciples, the Lord Jesus received beautiful testimonies. John the Baptizer pointed at him, saying, "Look, the Lamb of God." While Philip testified, "Moses and the prophets wrote about him." And finally, we hear Nathanael confess, "Son of God and King of Israel." What a beautiful names these were. The Lord Jesus would not get names any more beautiful than these. Now, however, he wants to confirm them. In this first sign, the disciples received the divine truth about these names. For the sign at the wedding of Cana itself is the revelation, the explanation, the manifestation of Jesus' names. In order to see this more clearly, beloved, we need to pay some closer attention to certain details in the story. In verse 1, we read that the mother of Jesus was there. Perhaps she belonged to the family circle or to the friends of the bridal couple. She had been invited beforehand. However, that was not the case with the Lord Jesus. Although we read in our English translation, "Jesus was also invited," the Greek form for this means that Jesus also became an invited one. He had not been invited before, but he was invited at a certain moment. Apparently, the Lord Jesus had come unexpectedly. Probably for Mary's sake, he now received an invitation too. Besides, then, separate mention is made of his disciples. Jesus also became invited with his disciples, literally. Jesus was invited to participate in the wedding, but then they could not exclude the disciples who were with him. That would be against the norm for hospitality in the East. All this, however, is important to explain the shortage of wine which occurs during the feast. At the same time, this sheds a clear light on our text. Although he had not been invited to this wedding, the Lord Jesus appeared there on purpose because he wanted to manifest his glory at this occasion. This shows as well in the episode about his mother, in which he consciously takes distance from his mother. He doesn't do that in any way in an unfriendly, harsh, or disrespectful manner, but he makes room for himself as the Messiah who was about to reveal himself. For evidently, beloved, the moment on which this sign would take place was very important. In response to his mother's information, he says, "My time has not yet come." Later on in the gospel, we hear him use that expression more often. He does so at very critical moments on the way of his suffering. Then, too, he states that his time has not yet come. From those contexts, it clearly shows that the Lord Jesus was always busy in the things of his Father, so that also at this occasion, that is the determining factor. As Messiah, he has his calling from above. That's why his Father has set his agenda, so to speak, determining from hour to hour what he has to do. In that line, he also prayed to the Father, John 17, "Father, the time has come, glorify your Son." My time. That's something between the Father and Son. That's the time of revelation, the hour of truth. At Cana, too, brothers and sisters, my time has something of a decisive moment. That's not so much a moment of suffering yet, perhaps, but certainly a moment to manifest himself as the Son of the Father. The moment that the water changes to wine upon Jesus' command is the moment of the glorification of the Son. Not Mary determines that moment, but the Father does. For this manifestation was not important in the relationship between Jesus and his mother, but for Jesus and his disciples. The disciples whom the Father had given to him. That they might believe. That they might become confirmed in their faith. That their faith might be deepened. Also, as John asserts in the conclusion of the account, I mentioned it last week too, chapter 20, verse 31, that you might believe through their testimony. For the disciples and for us, this hour was the hour of truth. Behind his gospel, his work, God himself is standing. His Father declares to us, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Thus, we are also able to see that the Son listened to the Father, beloved, to his word of truth. He has to manifest his glory, his messianic glory, of which the prophets have spoken. Already, the dying Jacob spoke of it in his parting words to Judah. In Genesis 49, we hear about the future of Judah as the future of the lion that yields his power. Then Jacob adds, "The scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes." It means that after the powerful victory, rest will come, the messianic reign of peace. And see then how Jacob describes that reign of peace. He uses three impressive images for it, each of which has a central symbol, the wine. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest vine. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Even five times wine is mentioned or implied as symbol. It became known among Israel as the wine prophecy about the Messiah. No wonder, therefore, that the vine and the wine became Israel's national symbol. Now we see the Lord Jesus link his first sign to this prophecy. In Cana, he manifests his glory. This glory, that he is the Shiloh of the wine prophecy. All three aspects of this wine prophecy are fulfilled in him. The first one said, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest vine. In Israel, a farmer would never do this. What farmer today would leave his cows near the vegetable garden? That's not for the cows, that's for the people. However, why does Jacob prophesy concerning the Shiloh that he will bind his donkey to the vine? Well, because there is plenty anyway. Just leave the animal, let him eat what he wants, there is enough. Likewise, in our text, we see the Lord Jesus fulfill this word in the plenty of wine he produces, he provides. Hundreds of liters of wine he produced. The Holy Spirit wants us to know that. There have been people, also commentators, who wondered why the Lord Jesus made so much wine. Is such an excessive supply responsible? Isn't that overdone? Is that necessary just to help a bridal couple out of their embarrassment? Well, that's not how it is. But it's to manifest to the church then and now, I am He, the Messiah. I am the fulfillment of the wine prophecy. In me this word is fulfilled. This is the hour of truth, revealing the plentiful gift of the Messiah. With me there is plenty. I came that you may have life and have it to the full. John 10, verse 10. Also, the second image of Jacob's deathbed prophecy is fulfilled. This, he'll wash his garment in wine. The image referred to here is the image of the dirty clothes. That is the dirt of sin. Remember Zechariah 3, for instance, and the dirty garment of Joshua the high priest? The Lord Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah who would come to cleanse us from all sin. The disciples must have told the guests at the feast as well why they came to follow the Lord Jesus. Because of John the Baptizer's declaration, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Using the jars of purification, he has them filled up with water to make it into wine so that the truth may be revealed how he would wash his garment in wine, his garment with our sins in wine. Then the third image, his eyes will be darker than wine. That means he himself is the source. The wine comes from him. The wine means his blood. That's the crown, the climax of the prophecy. Cana, the beginning of the signs, points at this fulfillment in his blood. He has revealed his glory. Which? The glory of his blood. The blood which cleanses. An abundance of blood for an abundance of sins. Indeed, he gave this blood as a ransom for many. No wonder he could say later on, I am the true vine. That is, I am the vine of which the truth spoke, the word of prophecy of the wine. He is the word who was in the beginning, the word by whom everything was created, the word by whom everything will be recreated. This Jesus began at Cana and manifested his glory. His miracle set the stage for what is coming. Sins are forgiven. The blind see, the lame walk, and the dead are raised. The Christ is here, who shares royally and abundantly his gifts of life and joy, thus manifesting his glory in all its fullness. And so we come to our second point. This time is the hour of grace. There are more special reasons yet, brothers and sisters, why the Lord Jesus manifested his glory in this sign, making wine at a wedding. Was it his intention to help the bridegroom in his predicament? That is a positive side effect, I'm sure. And that kind of help certainly is not too mundane or profane for the Lord. He is not ashamed of it or too exalted above these very practical moments of life like a wedding. He knows our whole life, and his help may be asked in any situation. Yet, it is striking that we don't hear anything about the bridal couple. Only the MC expresses his amazement. No, John has his focus on the disciples and their reaction. As we read in verse 11, they believed. Of course John did, because the Lord Jesus wanted to show his glory to them. Like John said in chapter 1 already, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. It is that stream of grace which broke loose at that hour. In chapter 1, John had added to that statement, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Against that background, beloved, we have to look at those six stone jars. About them, John writes with great emphasis, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Gallons of water, that is, plain water. However, though plain water, it is significant to note the special purpose for this water. That water was symbol for life under the law. The ordinances for purification had to be kept. Israel was still living under the custodian of the law. They were still in their infancy and had to submit to the strict rules of the law to learn their sin, their defilement by sin, in order to make them seek purification. That's the lesson Israel had to learn. And meanwhile, the rabbis had expanded on those rules yet too. But now, the Lord Jesus is coming and claims that water for purification, that water of the ceremonial law, He changes that special water into wine. By it, he manifests himself as the Son of God in his glory, but he also reveals himself as the King in the kingdom of his grace. In that kingdom, he delivers his people from the yoke of the law and sets it free in the joy of his grace. For that's why he came. As he would explain later on to the Pharisees, how can the guests fast while the bridegroom is there? Those Pharisees too wanted to enforce the law of fasting and purification. But then the Lord Jesus opposed them with the gospel of the deliverance of grace, the joy of the children of the bridegroom. With Jesus, the feast of Jubilee and deliverance begins. That feast comes after the penance of John the Baptizer. That feast also comes after the burdensome yoke of the Pharisees. It is the feast of deliverance, where he comes, life is redeemed for new growth, which gives joy and salvation. For from his fullness, they should receive grace upon grace. It's going to be a festive time. You'll be going from feast to feast, from marriage supper to marriage supper. This, verse 11, this, the first sign Jesus did at Cana. This, a fact of this nature and this quality, Jesus did at the beginning of his signs. This, namely an act toward the restoration of life in general and of marriage in particular, which Satan at his first attack had destroyed in paradise. Therefore, Jesus has come to redeem the plain, real, full life of man, and he will restore it and crown it with the new vitality as it flourishes and develops from marriage and family life. The Lord Jesus begins his glorious work of salvation and his glorious work of restoration at the source an origin of human life, in order that he may reveal that work, he shows this sign. He does his first miracle here at a wedding. That's why it is correct that the form for the solemnization of marriage, page 177 in the Psalter hymnal, connects this sign and miracle to every Christian solemnization of marriage. It's the gospel of the true restoration of life by his grace. A gospel that puts every marriage in the Lord in the light of his restoring grace. Yes, now, every bridal couple that marries in the Lord will make its marriage subservient to the coming of the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's then also the message of our text for us, beloved. After Christ, and by his grace and truth, life has become a feast again, a joyous life in the grace of the Son. No longer do we need to suffer under the burden of the law, but we have received the glorious liberty of the children of God in his grace. We may live again as God's free and happy children, who are set free from the demands of the law, cleansed as we are by the blood of the Lamb. That makes your life joyous again, the joy of the restoration of life in the communion with his Father. It also makes a marriage in the Lord precious, and the celebration of anniversaries of such a marriage a special privilege. It's a marriage begun in the name of the Lord, and a marriage They desire to complete to the glory of God in the glory of the Son. And oh, sure, my brother and sister, I know that this joy can be spoiled just like that, shattered by sin, by a loss, by an illness or so. Yet the beginning of the eternal joy through the grace of Christ is there. Just as it was in the years of Christ's ministry on earth, which was a way through suffering to glory, there are the heights and lows, the mountains and valleys in the landscape of a marriage in the Lord. Yet, where Jesus began to manifest his glory with the exceptionally good wine at the wedding feast in Cana, so it will end up in the full glory when he will drink the wine new with us in the kingdom of his Father. Are you looking forward to that greatest of all wedding celebrations? Amen.